Go ahead and be turning to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, and mark your places there. Luke 18, we'll begin in verse 9. In this chapter of Luke, we're introduced to a parable that Jesus gives. But he wasn't just teaching this parable to any group of people, just any random group. We're specifically told there in verse 9, he directed it toward those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. These are those who rely on themselves and on their own goodness to have a relationship with God. They, instead of trusting in his grace and mercy, they depend on what they can do, maybe what they have done. They rest on their laurels. They earn their way in their mind, or at least they try to earn their way to have a relationship with God. The Bible's quick to warn us against that sort of thing. It tells us very clearly, we can't do that. We cannot establish our own righteousness. The book of Romans, we see this idea throughout it. Of course, we're familiar with some of the verses there in Romans. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul making the point right there very quickly, you don't have anything to be proud about. You don't have anything to be self-righteous about. You can't do this. You can't earn this relationship with God. We have to depend on his mercy. We'll always come up short. We'll always need his help. Another one, a verse that we may not think of very often, this is in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 9. And I think of the Romans verse all the time. Honestly, this one, it has slipped my mind, but it's so important and so powerful. Paul says, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. What does it mean? What did we earn? Death. We earned spiritual death through our behavior. That's what we deserved. If God was giving us what we deserved, that's it. That's what you and I, through our actions and through our behavior, that's what we earned, Paul says. Turn to Jeremiah 17. Keep your places marked in Luke 18. We'll come right back. But Jeremiah chapter 17. Look at the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. He has some very similar thoughts along these lines. We'll start in verse 5 there. Give you just a couple more seconds to get there. Jeremiah 17. Beginning in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. Verse 8 with it. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. We can certainly make a lot of applications from that idea now with things going on. But notice, along this idea of self-righteousness, cursed is the man who trusts in man. That would include ourselves. The man who trusts in himself, he's cursed. But, verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. He depends on his Lord for everything. Certainly everything spiritual. I think what we see is a clear point. One can be religious, but not truly have a relationship with God. And this is a problem we see with the Pharisees so often, and we're going to see it in our example in just a little bit. Turn to 1 Peter 1. Self-righteousness is clearly a huge danger. It was in the New Testament. It certainly is for us today. Because of pride, we can create this inaccurate picture of ourselves. We don't see the spiritual dangers that we're in because we're kind of blinded by ourselves. Again, the Pharisees really struggled with this idea. But the second problem that comes with self-righteousness is we tend to look down on others that we see as not being as religious as us. Well, they're just not as holy as I am. So I started to say we look sideways, but it's worse than that. We look down at them. We're condescending toward them, thinking that they're on some lesser level. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. When we do that, it hardly shows the attitude of love, and Bill prayed about it as we began, the attitude of love that God expects. Chapter 1, 1 Peter, verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now turn over to chapter 4, same book. And look at verse 8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. If we are self-righteous, we won't do this. We won't look at others with this kind of love and with this kind of desire to build them up and build each other up and help one another. We're just so concerned with ourselves. And so now let's look at the example that Jesus gives. Back in Luke 18, we'll start in verse 9. We'll read this entire section of the parable through verse 14. And come back and make some applications from it. Luke 18, verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So two men go to the temple to pray, but these men are very different in practically every way. We'll start with the first one, who is the Pharisee. The Pharisees were basically the public's idea of what religion should look like. When they saw the Pharisees, the people thought, wow, those guys are holy. Oh, yeah, those guys are surely close to God. Oh, that's what I want to be like. I aspire to have that kind of closeness to God. The very name Pharisee meant separated one. One separated, one closer to God, separated from sin and the normal life, a special separated life to God. Paul makes the point in Acts chapter 26 about them. He's going to mention in verse 5, they knew me from the first if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. So they were the strictest among the Jewish religious groups. They were the most focused on adhering to the law of Moses. Of course, in addition to that, they added their own traditions that they treated as at least being on par with God's, in a lot of cases more, but they were certainly known for their religion. Notice his behavior at the temple. He addresses God in prayer, verse 11. He stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. And then he gives a list of some other men there. But you notice, he mostly just seems concerned with himself. He does mention God's name in this prayer. But it is interesting that verse 11 points out, and Jesus in telling it points out, the Pharisee stood and thus prayed with himself. He's talking at God. He's talking toward God. But it doesn't seem like he's really talking with God. It actually doesn't seem like God's involved in this thing at all, as we'll see as he progresses. We'll come back. Look at verse 11 again, the second part. God, I thank you I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. You can almost see him as he's praying to God turn around and gesture back to the tax collector behind him. I'm just so glad I'm not like these guys. But God, I'm here to talk to you about my favorite subject, me. Here I am. And how lucky you are to have me. This is not the prayer of a man humbly communicating with God. This is not the prayer of a man who sees the sin in his life and is begging God for forgiveness and for help. This is a man that really, the way he's standing, it almost seems like he sees himself on par with the one he's talking to. We are to boldly go before the throne of God, but not like this. This is a man who sees no flaws in himself, and he's quick to put down those around him. Really just seems to be bragging about himself. Notice, and I want to make this point, there's nothing wrong with standing to pray. We do it here at times, and you can go to Bible examples. But in this case, he's standing, he's close to the temple, he's looking down around those who would be around him. Go back to Matthew 6. This seems, his attitude here seems very in line with another point that Jesus makes earlier in Matthew. And he's talking about prayer and the attitude that goes with it, how it should be done. This is Matthew 6, verse 5. And Jesus says, "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." He reminds me of this. He's standing close to the temple. He's talking, and it does seem for the benefit of others, because it's certainly not for God. It seems like this may be the very thing going on. "God, you sure are lucky to have me on your side." Let's look at some specifics. He says, I fast twice a week. I'm looking there in verse 12. "I give tithes of all that I possess." Law of Moses only required fasting on the Day of Atonement. That's in Leviticus 16. More frequent fasting could be done, and that was perfectly fine, but it ought to be kept to oneself. And Jesus talks about this in Matthew 6 as well. It's fine to fast. It's a good thing to fast, but nobody else ought to know that you're doing it. Don't do it for anyone else's benefit. Verse 16 in Matthew 6, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their face that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." And Jesus just keeps repeating that phrase. They got what they wanted. They got the attention of men. "But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who is in secret will reward you openly." You don't do it for everybody else's benefit. You do it because you love your Father. You want that closeness with Him. So what we see here is a Pharisee loudly announcing before everyone that he fasts way more than he's required to. And you know what? I tithe all the time. I tithe of everything. But here's the point, and I don't know that I've thought about this before. Who's he supposed to be talking to? He's supposed to be talking to God. Well, doesn't God already know how much he fasts and how much he tithes? Does he have to tell God, or, "Hey, God, and just in case you forgot, I fast all the time. I tithe all the time"? Is this really about God? Is this really directed toward God at all? Because God already knows these things. So if he's not really directing it toward God, for whose benefit is this stuff? I suspect it's for all those people who would have been around him, hearing him saying these things. Clearly, it has nothing to do with God. He prayed thus with himself because God's not involved in this prayer. And as Jesus said, he had his reward. Now let's look at the other guy, the tax collector. In general, tax collectors stand out in sharp contrast to the Pharisee. They would have been despised by so many of the Jewish brethren. As a tax collector, the other Jews, many of them would have seen them as extortioners and traitors. Extortioners because tax collectors often charged more than they were supposed to in order to pad their own pockets, to extend their own wealth. And as traitors because they worked for Rome. So here is the Roman Empire that has occupied Jewish lands and dominated Jewish people. And here I am working for them. How do the people feel about that? They hate me. They despise me. You're extortioner. You guys just rip everybody off. You serve the Romans. You hate your fellow Jews. As a tax collector, not a popular guy, to say the least. And yet notice his actions when he approaches God. He comes to pray too. But we're told he stood afar off. He understands the sanctity of the temple. That temple was symbolic of God's presence among the people of Israel. He respected it. He saw that as the Pharisee just seems to walk right up close to it there. This guy stays back. And it seems to suggest, "I'm not worthy to walk up there. I'm not worthy to be in the presence. He understands the majesty of the being that he's approaching in prayer. He's not casual with his prayers. And this is for all of us. Do we forget the one to whom we're praying? Do we really forget? He is a friend to us. But I don't ever need to get to the point where God is so much my buddy that I just casually jump into prayer with him and throw things out. He is the creator of the universe. He deserves my reverence. And when I approach him, I need to approach him with that reverence and that kind of heart. This man does. He's humble. He's certainly ashamed of his own sins. Notice he wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. Certainly acceptable to lift our eyes toward heaven when we pray. I'm going to go to Psalm 123. Jesus did this when he prayed. David does as well, and that's the example we're going to look at. Psalm 123, first few verses there. The psalmist here writing, "Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, and the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, until he has mercy on us. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt." Lifting up your eyes, that's perfectly fine. But this man doesn't do it. And I think it suggests he can't bring himself to do it. He knows how unworthy he is to even approach God in prayer. To even be in the presence of the Almighty. And I need to keep that in mind too. Do I remember that I don't deserve for God to hear me? I don't deserve that. I haven't done anything to earn that. I can't. His mercy is the only thing that allows him to hear me. As we continue on looking at the behavior of the tax collector, we're told that he beat his breast. He literally is beating himself up over his sins as he's praying here. He knows what he's done. I think this shows the frustration with himself. I haven't been loyal to God. I haven't given you what you deserve. I haven't done right. And he's hurt by it. This is a man who hates his sin and is truly repentant. Guys, I believe if all of us take this approach to our sins, we would make things right with the Lord. We would do whatever it takes. We would obey him. If we have this attitude towards sin, we don't make any excuses. We don't try to say, well, I know I do this, but I do it because there's none of that. It is awful and it hurts my God and I am ashamed of it. That's the attitude that he takes. And we know how it's going to end up for him. He'll end up being justified. This is a man who is truly repentant and has come looking for forgiveness. He acknowledges all this before God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's where the whole thing starts. Acknowledging that fact, that this is the state I'm in, Lord. I am a sinner. You are the only one who can offer forgiveness. It depends on his mercy. He's an honest man because, as we just said, he's clear with what the problem is. He doesn't compare himself to anyone else like the Pharisee did. Well, I'm glad I'm not like these guys. Well, Lord, I am not an adulterer and I'm not an extortioner. I wonder if he was aiming that at the tax collector too. I'm not like this guy, but he doesn't blame it on anybody else. I am the one who's done wrong. I am the sinner here. He doesn't make excuses like so many do. We can go back to the very beginning. You remember when Adam has to face God, what is the first thing that he does? He starts blaming other people. He blames Eve, but then he blames God too. Hey, the woman you gave me started all this. So from the very beginning, that blaming, tax collector doesn't. He doesn't blame anyone else for his sins. He makes no excuses. This is a man who is a spiritual beggar, and he knows it. Going back to something Jesus says in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." I think this is the idea here. Blessed are those who realize they're spiritual beggars. They don't have anything to offer God, any goodness that God looks and says, wow, that's impressive. They know that they've sinned. They know that they need him, and they come to him like that. This heart, this attitude ought to seem familiar to us. Psalm 51, this is the same heart, the same attitude that David shows in Psalm 51. Look at the first four verses. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Just a reminder, this is after the sin with Bathsheba. This is after Nathan, the prophet, has come to him and David's sin has come out and been acknowledged. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And we pointed out before, you go through, have mercy on me, Lord. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sins. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. He accepts it. He understands that this is his fault. He's separated himself from God. And David admits it. The tax collector seems to have the exact same heart there. Well, back in Luke, what happens? What is God's response toward these two men in their prayers? Verse 14 tells us, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. To be honest, I'm not even sure the Pharisee was looking to be justified. It really seems like he thought he already was. I'm not sure what he's doing there. He's definitely not coming asking for forgiveness. He doesn't say anything about his sin. He certainly doesn't ask God to do anything for him. He's just sort of standing there bragging. I don't think he's looking for justification. So he certainly didn't get it. He left as he had come, completely blinded by his own arrogance, not justified in God's sight. In fact, he left even worse than he came because he's added more sins through his arrogance and his mistreatment of the other man. He's added more sin to his account since he's been there at the temple in terrible shape. But the tax collector went home justified. That means he was made just. He was made righteous in God's sight through God's own righteousness. Let's make some lessons from this if we can. And hopefully this first one is obvious. God hates self-righteousness. He hates arrogance. And those two traits just seem to go hand in hand. We're going to look at Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64, verse 6. Self-righteousness will cause us to not see ourselves for how we are. It'll cause us to not see ourselves the way that God sees us. But we put this fake version of ourselves up. But Isaiah 64, verse 6. Very clear on this idea, but we are all like an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. He goes on to say, there's no one who calls on your name. We are not worthy of our God. We are not worthy to be in his presence. We need the blood of Jesus to fix that. We talked about that with the Lord's Supper. Nothing else can. Nothing else will. We need his solution for that, and that's the blood of his son. Self-righteousness will ruin us, just like it ruined the Pharisee. Bill talked about this in his prayer, and I'm thankful that he did. With the things going on now, there may be a temptation for this to happen among brethren. Maybe a temptation for brethren who decide to attend services to look down on those who choose to remain at home. And they may say, well, if they had faith like mine, well, they would have been here. I guess they just don't have faith like I do. But then the opposite is true, too. Because those who have made the decision to stay at home may look at their brethren who chose to come, and they may say, well, they clearly don't love their brethren like I do. If they loved their brethren the way I do, they would have been sensible and stayed at home. Guys, both cases are self-righteousness. It's just an open door for Satan to come in and cause division among us. Don't let that happen. Don't let him have that chance. He would love to take and make even more of a mess out of all of this. Don't give him the opportunity. This is a time, and as we pointed out earlier and Bill prayed for it, this is a time for us to love our brethren, to be genuine in our love toward one another. And I would also point this out in Romans chapter 14. Mark your places there in Isaiah. We're coming right back. I may have said that too late. I heard some of you start turning. But in Romans 14, look at verses 10 and 13. Just a good reminder. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then down verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. Some good advice. What should my resolution be? That I'm not going to do anything, and I'm not going to treat anyone in any way that could cause my brother to fall or to stumble in any way. Treat them with love and honor and respect. And the second point, we'll go back to Isaiah 66 for this. It takes humility to come to the Lord, and God loves those who are humble in spirit. We read in Luke 18, everyone who exalts himself will be humble, but he who humbles himself will be exalted by God. In our last passage here, Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. For all of us here and for all of us listening, does that describe you and me? I have a poor and contrite spirit. I'm not arrogant. I'm not filled with self-righteousness about how great I am. I realize that I am unworthy to have the blood of Jesus. But I'm willing to tremble at his word. He's given me that. He's offered so many things. Am I willing to do what he's commanded me to do and come to him on his terms? Go ahead and get your songbooks out. Jonathan's about to lead us, and we'll offer the invitation at this time. There are those who need to respond to the gospel. You can do that. And I understand a lot of people are watching on this and may be saying, well, I'd like to respond to the gospel, but how's that going to happen? If you want to obey the Lord, we will make sure that happens. We'll make sure. Don't worry about, well, the world's crazy. How can I get baptized? You can get baptized just like any other time. We'll make sure that happens. Don't worry about that. Just do what's right. You need the prayers of the saints. You need to repent for your sins. You just need to help in some way. Let us know that too, and we'll do anything we can to help you. Please come as we stand and sing.